Father, we acknowledge your sovereignty and thank you for your faithfulness to us in so many ways that we are very hesitant sometimes even to acknowledge your faithfulness, but we do see your faithfulness as we look back on our lives. And so we thank you for your integrity to your name and to the purpose and plan which you have for each of us individually and corporately for the body and bride of Christ. We offer up this time to you that you would instruct us and you would give us that which will help us to navigate through to coming into alignment with, as we see the statement in Ephesians 4:13, that we attain to that perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been noticing Jesus Christ as God's standard. One of the images we've noticed in the scriptures is a plumb line. That which measures the alignment of anything that's under construction. Does it line up with a master builder? Does it line up with God's pattern? We've noticed that the pattern of the temple came from the heavens, and those that carried out the execution of that plan and pattern that was given to Moses on the mount, God selected Bezalel and Aholiab, who were filled with the Spirit, so that under them the whole corporate body of Israel would be involved in carrying out the ultimate construction of the temple. The tabernacle, rather. And of course, it's also true of the temple. So there was nothing left up to the individuals to come up with a plan on how God would build or construct his dwelling place. He's the only one that knows how to construct his dwelling place. And we also noted from Ephesians 2:19 to the end of the chapter that we are now in the process of being fitted and built together into a holy habitation of God through the Spirit. God is meticulously working in each one of our lives daily through the person of the Holy Spirit. God is travailing until Christ be fully formed in us, Galatians 4:19. So when Paul says, I'm in travail again until Christ be fully formed in you, this is the travail of God in the Apostle Paul. When God created the heavens and the earth, there's no travail. The word makes it very clear. He spoke and the entire universe came into existence. As of now, approximately 170 billion galaxies. Our galaxy is 100,000 light years across, which means if you're traveling 186,000 miles a second, in 1 year you will have traveled a light year, about 6 trillion miles. So it's 100,000 light years across for our galaxy, and there are about 170 to 200 billion galaxies. So he speaks and they come into existence. And so at new birth, we're born again, and God has to speak many, many, many times for us to come and to cooperate with him and the person of the Holy Spirit for Christ to be formed in us. And that Christ is to be formed in us already now in his individuality at the right hand of the Father, in him all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. So the whole fullness of God as God is in the glorified man Jesus Christ. So that's the standard. The Holy Spirit has no other standard. That's the focus. The Father would say, I want everything to be done according to the pattern in the heavenlies, and the pattern man is Jesus Christ. He's the one new man. So I want to just, by way of a review, before we look at some other facets of that process and how we can identify and cooperate more intelligently with the Lord in terms of his work in us, in 1 Corinthians 15, the discussion is the fact that the resurrection is a certainty, and just as a short summary, when we receive resurrection bodies, and this is really important, there will be continuity represented in our resurrection bodies based upon who we are in time. That is the physiognomy. How we appear will be the same. But the discontinuity will be that which represents our bodies now, which is designed and governed and adapted to express the life of the soul, will then be a body that's governed and adapted to express who we are as spiritual beings. We will have physical bodies like our Lord has, but our glorified spiritual identity will have a spiritual body to express the formation and the growth and the development of Christ in this life. He talks about the future resurrection body being a spiritual body in contrast to a natural or a soulical body. And when we look at 1 Corinthians 2:13 and 14, we see that there's the natural man and the spiritual man. That was a big issue there at Corinth, and that natural man was in reality further defined in 1 Corinthians 3, 1-4 as a carnal, immature babe. Paul picks up these words again, and he says, now the resurrection will be the ultimate definition and revelation of who we became in time. as spiritual, or do we remain on the realm of the natural? So what we're going to be looking at today, God's provision to separate in us that which is soul and spirit. The soul is not really the problem. The soul is created by God. The soul is never annihilated, but the soul has to pass through its fleshly characteristics. And the way the soul expresses that which is registered in the five senses of the body, but also as the soul manifests the body of sin, as we see in Romans, well, the soul is ultimately designed by God to express our spirit union with God as a spiritual being. So the soul is juxtaposed between that which can manifest the soul, the mind, emotion, will, through the physical body based upon the five senses, or the soul can express the mind of Christ and what that represents in terms of our spiritual union with God. The soul has to pass through death into life, so the soul becomes a spiritual man. The spiritual man will ultimately have its definition and ability to express God's work in time in the resurrection body. We see that that which is the body that is to be is sown in verse 44, a natural or a soulical body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural, that is a body that we live in the present, governed and actuated by the soul and expressing the soul, there is also a spiritual body, and in this context, resurrection. And there will be vast differences in that spiritual body, as we see in verses 41 and 42. Every Christian will have a spiritual body in eternity. But the degree and measure of the glory of God manifest in that body will be the measure in which we've come into alignment, come into correspondence to Christ, who is the pattern or the template or the heavenly man. Verse 45, so it is also written, the first man, Adam, at creation became a living soul. Remember, God, in Genesis 2:7, took from the dust of the earth, the Adama, the red earth, and he formed Adam's body, and here he is, an organic entity with no life. He's an organic. And then God breathed into his nostrils the neshama of lives, plural, the fullness of that life, and he became a living soul. Doesn't say he became a living spirit. He was created spirit, soul, and body. We know that from 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and Hebrews 4:12. We know that. But when he became a living soul, what does that mean? That means for him to become a spiritual man, he was on probation. He was sinless. He had no sin, but he was not mature. He's innocent in the sense that he's sinless, but he's untested. He's a living soul. Had he gone on in obedience to God, he would be a spiritual man. Adam never attained a spirituality that represents spiritual maturity. He fell short. In new birth, we have the person of Jesus Christ, and his humanity is now present. The blueprint is there, contained in the person of the Holy Spirit, and so he begins to conform us according to that type, the type of the glorified humanity of Jesus Christ. So he's demonstrating the fact that there's the first Adam, but now Jesus Christ, being the last Adam, verse 45, he became a life-giving spirit. See, that's contrast to soul and spirit. Life-giving spirit, not a soul-giving. He's not soul-giving. He's life-giving spirit. This was the issue at Corinth. They were being dragged down into a deception that it doesn't really matter what we do in our body. Some are even denying the resurrection. And he says, do not be deceived, verse 33, bad company corrupts good morals. He had to address some of the heretical things that they were believing that would affect their eternal destiny. In this case, the nature of our spiritual body. He says, however, the spiritual is not first, and that is just the order of things. But the natural, psychikos, that which is governed by the life of the soul, that's first. That's even first at new birth. The soul is still the predominant way in which we relate to God and which we relate to our circumstances. And the five senses that God has given us links us to time, and that is connected directly with our soul. The only spiritual connection we have with God is on the basis of faith. It's like the sixth sense. So there's the natural, and then the spiritual. See the order? Natural, then the spiritual. He's talking about our physical bodies now, and then the spiritual resurrection. But it's also true, we know from 1 Corinthians 2:13 and following, that the problem was that the natural was still the ruling characteristic of the Corinthians. And Paul is seeking to correct that and to awaken them to reality. In their mind, they're ruling and reigning as kings, 1 Corinthians 4. They're judging and they're trying to analyze Paul, and they're not even in the capacity to do this. In their mind, they've already arrived. They're victorious. And Paul says, I'm the scum and offscouring of all things. I'm down in the arena. I'm the one that's in the battle, and you're not. And so he has to confront them. They're actually deceived. Deception means you don't see the deception, see? They don't know it. This is the ultimate culmination of a life here on earth, a spiritual body. Verse 46. The first man, Adam, is from the earth made of dust. Genesis 2:7. The second man is from heaven. I mentioned to you, this second man had his inception, his birth, through the borrowed womb of the Virgin Mary. But was he a second man then? He's an infant. When did he become a man? Well, Luke 2:40 and 52 makes it very clear that like any other man, he had to grow in the grace and knowledge of both God and man. Let me just read those verses for you so that when Jesus is conceived and then born, he's an infant. And when you look at the infant Jesus and compare like Colossians 1:15, he's the image of the invisible God. Could you see the image of God in him as an infant? Of course not. You saw an infant. You don't see the image. What is that? That image is going to require a humanity to grow and develop so that in that humanity, that image will eventually begin to be displayed in fullness. So by the time he approaches the cross at the end of his course here on earth, he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You don't see him laying in the cradle saying that. He couldn't even talk. He's an infant. He's sinless, but he's undeveloped. He's not mature. He's not a man. His conception is a heavenly conception. It's a supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit bypassing the sin nature of the biological father. So the female ovum, there's no inherent sin there. So there's the ability for God to bring in a supernatural conception and to bring in the reality that in Jesus Christ we have a God-man. In Luke 2:40, we'll just notice God is building us, constructing us, his dwelling place, according to that pattern in the mount, in this case, Jesus Christ, glorified Son of Man, the second man at the right hand of the Father. Luke 2:40, and the child, referring to Jesus, continued to grow. Growing, there's no sin here, but it means this humanity needed to grow. We do not see the full image of God in something that's growing. When the image of God is fully displayed, something is completed. So by the time Jesus went to the cross, he is a full image bearer of the Father. And that came as a result of growth in his humanity. He continued to grow, that's progressive, and become strong, increasing in wisdom. Now God doesn't increase in wisdom. Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God in the Godhead does not increase in wisdom. But he gave up the manifestation of who he is as the Son of God in oneness with the Father, and he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondslave. And so in his humanity, he had to grow. He increased in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. As an image bearer, by the age 12, he had greater wisdom than the sages and the Pharisees there in the temple. Is he bearing the image of God there? Oh yes, a whole lot more than when he was as a baby. Is he manifesting the image of the Father there? Not yet. It just says he was confounding the sages, the wise men, the scribes and Pharisees. He had a greater mental power and a mental development. And that's a part of the image of God, very significant. At that age, he had already surpassed anything that Adam had ever attained. But he's still not to that place where constitutionally he has been shaped and developed through suffering. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. He was perfected through sufferings that had not been completed. So Jesus kept increasing wisdom and stature in favor with God and men. So that's progressive. Verse 47, 1 Corinthians 15, the first man is from the earth, earthy, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. This second man, from conception to bar mitzvah, to him becoming in age 12, all the way up to the time of his crucifixion, the whole of his humanity is being constituted from heaven. So the second man, running juxtaposed, parallel, he is the second Adam because he's completing what Adam never completed. Adam failed. And we know from Romans chapter 5, 12 and following, in Adam all die. When Adam sinned, the whole human race sinned when Adam sinned. That's what Romans 5, 12 says. It's corporate. He's the type of Christ who is to come. What do you mean by type? His action includes everyone in his loins. So in Christ, as the second man, his humanity does not derive from anything that is governed by his soul life. Every day, Jesus had to pick up his cross and deny himself and follow the Father. That's what he did. Isaiah 49, he is the disciple of the Lord. He is the pattern. He is the one who would say daily, not my will, but your will be done. He died to everything in his soul life that would represent a conflict or contradiction to the will of God. Thus, he's constituted from heaven. His whole soul life is now glorified as a heavenly man. He is the heavenly man. He is the man who is from heaven. In his incarnation, he's constituted as the second man. Not only the last Adam, but as the second man. Everyone between the first and second man, that's the whole human race, dead in trespasses and sins. So no wonder Jesus said, you must be born again. You need to come out of Adam into Christ. That's the new birth. Well, every day, the whole process of sanctification is that we are confronted all the time with coming out of Adam. Adam being that flesh nature, sin in the singular. We're coming out of Adam into Christ. And we know when we quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. And the more we go on with the Lord, the more we know that if we grieve the Holy Spirit, there's sin. If we quench the Holy Spirit, that's not sin. It means we did something independent of him. And we look back and we see that that wasn't pleasing to the Lord. We did something independent of him. That's the whole church of Laodicea, by the way. Laodicea is not being charged with sin like Thyatira or Pergamum. It's being charged with what you're doing is independent of me. In other words, you're not the vine and the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in me and I in you. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The Laodiceans were doing everything apart from him. And they didn't know it. They didn't know it. That's the natural man. The characteristic of the final church at the end, although there's a mixture, we have all the horrific pornographic perversion that we see of Thyatira, that's in the church today. That'll be the first that God will judge on a corporate level. Then we have the dead church of Sardis. You believe in the orthodox doctrines of the Bible, but you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. And then we have Philadelphia, which is the ideal remnant church. But then with Laodicea, you don't have any mention of sin. You have that which is 100% governed by the soul and therefore ignorant of anything that has to do with a spiritual connection with God. You can be busy, like we see at the church at Ephesus, being very busy and orthodox, and Jesus can be on the outside knocking and you don't even know that he's the center and source of all your activity. You say you're rich and you do not know. You do not know. You do not know. You're poor, miserable, blind, wretched, and naked. And that's what characterizes the church in the West that is often very eager and very zealous, but it's coming from the natural man. And that's not a judgment because only God can determine what is of Philadelphia character, what is of Laodicean character. This second man from heaven, I mean, he's there. He's the second man and there's not going to be a third. Jesus is the last Adam, and there's no successor. He completes and brings to fullness what God intended with the first Adam, and he completes that which God intended with the first Adam by becoming constituted as the second man. The first man is a failure. The second man, you heard Ludi talk about the first and second all the way through his teaching. The second man, think of that, the second man. The Holy Spirit is forming and working in us to bring forth from the inner man, the hidden man of the heart, the second man. We could say second man being humanity. This would be the new humanity of Ephesians 2:15. Put on the new man. That's the second man, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We put him on. In other words, we don't live out from the source of our natural strength. Our soul life doesn't determine our conduct. It's our faith, obedience to the Word of God. If we're living based upon our five senses in any given moment, if we say that's the ultimate criteria, we have no relationship with God. It's like, where is he? I don't sense God present anymore. Well, if you're trying to relate to God on the basis of your five senses, you're not going to find that reality there. Now, new believers at new birth, God's going to be there and meet them often in their five senses. You know, they're babies, and so he coddles them that way. He does a lot of things on the basis of the soul life to just kind of get them established that he's real. And then when he withdraws from the soul and back into the human spirit, then the soul is left in the wilderness. The early fathers refer to that as the dark night of the soul. The second man, he's from heaven. And as is the earthy, so also those who are earthy. And that means 1 Corinthians 3:1-4, you're carnal and you're not spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:13-14, you're not spiritual. You're living an earthbound, circumscribed life. As is the earthly, so also those who are earthy. That's your characteristic. And as is the heavenly, that is the spiritual, so also those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, that is the Adamic, let us, it's an exhortation, bear the image of the heavenly. Jesus Christ, we know from Colossians 1:15 and following, he's the image of the invisible God. He is the plumb line. He is that which the Holy Spirit is faithfully, like Bezalel and Aholiab, they were men filled with the Spirit, so Moses gave them the blueprint. They built and constructed everything according to that pattern, and they had others under them, the sons of Israel, and they worked together in harmony as an organic unity until the dwelling place of God was everything in place, is according to a specific order and sequencing, and when that was finished, the glory of God filled. And you know what happened? No one in that dispensation could stay in that tent room. Moses couldn't even go in there. But under the new covenant, we're there. Hebrews 10. We're there. We're called in the most holy place. Hebrews 10. It's amazing. The old covenant, new covenant, there's radical and vast differences. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The fire of God and the discipline of God is dealing with flesh and blood. This is what we are by nature. And flesh and blood cannot inherit. Just cannot. It cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit imperishable. I want to help us understand a little bit about from new birth to spiritual maturity, which is a spectrum. Spiritual maturity means we're truly characterized by living by faith in and of the Son of God. Spiritual maturity is characterized in someone like Paul says, I have been crucified, and it's no longer I, the old Saul of Tarsus, who lives. Nevertheless, I live, and that quality of life I'm now living in the flesh, my mortal body, I live by faith in and of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is a plumb line in that which characterizes maturity. When you look at Philippians 3:7-17, there's your model. There is your pattern of maturity. And Paul talks about pressing for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I want to lay hold and apprehend that for which I've been laid hold of in Christ Jesus. Not that I've already been perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ laid hold of me. This exercise, this warfare that we're in, is ordained of God so that that seed of that divine life that comes into us at new birth, 1 John 3 says that no one begotten of God habitually practices sin because his sperma, his seed, abides in us, and we, in that identity, cannot habitually practice sin. Because that seed carries the DNA blueprint of our glorified Savior. We have that in us at new birth. We have the DNA of God. That's an amazing thought, but it says we have the sperm of God. That's spiritual. 1 John 3:9, his seed abides in the begotten identity, the new birth identity, has God's seed. Remember Isaiah 53:10? In resurrection, Jesus will prolong his days, and the hand of the Father will be upon him. How does Jesus prolong his days? He shall see his seed and prolong his days. So we have the seed of Christ. At new birth, that DNA blueprint's there, and the Holy Spirit comes in. We're sealed in the person of the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit has a lot of work to do. I can't even imagine the endurance and the power, the moral strength and vigor of God to take a lifetime for Christ to be formed in us. He speaks one word and the entire universe comes into being, and he sustains the entire universe that he created ongoing by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. There's no effort. But there's a whole lot of travail when it comes to sanctification. God's work in forming Christ in us infinitely exceeds the work of creating the entire universe and sustaining it physically. If we get impatient with the Lord about how long it takes, we might ask Him, how is it going with you and how long it's taken in your travail for Christ to be formed in us? How about if we step over on your side and say, well, what's it like for you to have to wait so long to have your bride ready, you see? Because we're kind of narcissistic, aren't we, in our spirituality. It's all about me, myself, and I. Instead of pausing for a moment, well, what's this like for you, God? You're looking for companionship. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, called into the fellowship of His Son. God is looking for those that will come in, across over into His realm and enter into that fellowship of which He's travailing for, so He can have what He wants in that person, that other person, so that you're no longer the center, but His goal and purpose in others becomes your center. See? That's the goal of all ministry. This is no longer about you. I was asked here recently to a dear friend. It asked me the question, do you feel like you're the, whatever they want to call it, the avant-garde in working with SRADID? Oh, do I have pride that I am the man? I thought, I'm the chosen one in working with all this DID. And I thought, pride? Man, you wouldn't last a year in this venue if you had pride. I mean, I kind of laugh. I say, how can you exist and work in this venue when these people have satanic strongholds of pride? And if you got pride in you and you're going to go in there and gain that territory for the Lord, you can't afford to have any satanic alignment or constitution that would share in the pride of Satan. Because these people already got it to the hilt, you know, through the abuse. So, the long-suffering, the patience of God is indescribable to me. I mean, I just think of my own life, what God has had to put up with me. I can look at somebody else that I get impatient with, and God tapped me on the shoulder. Well, I've been a whole lot more patient with you and the issues you're having with that other person. That keeps you humble, because if you keep short accounts with the Lord, you're going to see that you're the big problem. It's not this other person. Now, the other person may be a real problem. And Paul saw that at Corinth, and he dealt with it. He dealt with it with tremendous long-suffering. Did you know if you count the number of words that Paul wrote to the various churches, whether it's Ephesus or Colossae or Thessalonica, the saints at Rome, the number of words he wrote to the church at Corinth far exceeds all the others? Why? They had the biggest problem. He had to say a lot, because they needed to hear a lot to come into alignment with what we're talking about. They were living in the natural man and the carnal man. The second man, the Lord from heaven. Who is he? Well, this is not a flesh and blood. It cannot inherit. Cannot inherit. So the inheritance is what is in view. The second man, God has his inheritance. Hebrews 1:2, he's been appointed heir of all things. Now, if we're going to come into that inheritance, then it's going to be according to a nature that's like his. So at new birth, our nature in Adam does not die. At new birth, in Christ, it's dead. That's Romans 6, 1 and following. In Him, what we are in Adam is dead. But who we are in Adam, while still on earth in physical bodies, is not dead in us. That old humanity is defined as sin in the singular in Paul's epistles, Romans 5, 12. It's described as the flesh in Galatians 5. These are the attributes of the old man. Characteristics, flesh. Sin is the root of that which represents who we are in Adam is dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. God has a huge task, incomprehensible. We can't comprehend it, but as we look back on our life, we can begin to see what He's doing in us in our wilderness experiences. Hebrews 4:12. What do we have in Hebrews 4:12? This whole context. If you look at Hebrews 3:7 through chapter 4, verse 13, what is the context? It's Joshua, Yeshua, the type of Jesus, leading the children of Israel into the promised land, into their inheritance. Yeshua, Joshua. Now Jesus is the greater Joshua, and He wants to lead us into our inheritance in Him and God Himself. We are His inheritance, but we have our inheritance in Him. He has come to bring us into His rest. Hebrews 3:7 through chapter 4, verse 13. And what's the warning? Hebrew Christians, you're in the wilderness until you enter that rest. And He uses that as the background. In the conquering of Canaan, who had the drawn sword? All those who went in under the leadership of Joshua. And what did they do? They dispatched the Canaanites, right? Did they use actual swords? Yeah. in that context of conquering Canaan, the Holy Spirit takes that whole thing around, switches it around, and says, guess what? We're not dealing with enemies in the land like Joshua. That sword is now dealing with you. And everything in you that's on the other side of the cross is God's enemy. And everything that's on the other side of the cross that's still functional and in ascendancy is soul first and human spirit second. The second man is spirit, soul, and body glorified. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. That's the second man. The first man is body, soul, and spirit. It's in that order. Body. How much of our culture is body-oriented? And then when it comes to the music, even in the church, how much of it is soul-oriented? And then if there's anything left, how much is spiritual? If it's spiritual, it's boring, people are yawning. Let's find something more exciting. Let's see if we can't come up with some kind of gimmicks, Madison Avenue gimmicks, to draw people to the church so they can be interested. Because you can talk about spiritual things, they're not interested, you see? It's body, soul, and spirit. That's the natural man. When Satan approached Eve in the garden, when Satan approached Jesus in the wilderness, it was body, soul, and spirit. Remember, hunger, and then soul being exalted, and then spirit worship. He approached Jesus, body, soul, and spirit. He approached Eve, body, soul, and spirit. That has to be reversed. This is how Satan operates. If we're not savvy to the fact that he operates just the exact opposite of that which is the pattern that God has for us in Christ, Satan only works according to what we are by nature in the natural, uncrucified Adamic man. That's just the way it is. It takes us a long time to catch on. So there's the context in Hebrews 4:12. The context of entering is rest, Christ our Canaan, Christ our inheritance. What God's going to do? He's going to put a sword in your hand and we're going to now go after principalities and powers so we can gain our inheritance? No, he says the word of God is alive and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, Joshua knows all about that. The Romans know about that in conquering their enemies. Piercing. Your enemy? No, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. And here's the analogy of both the joints and the marrow. And as a critic, a sifter, and analyzer of the thoughts and the intents, the motives of the heart. So the word of God is alive and powerful. And the word of God, according to Ephesians, is the sword of the spirit, piercing the sunder of soul and spirit. Now that is not comfortable. That means that to whatever degree the soul life is still in ascendancy, you don't know this. We don't know it. But as the word of God is heard and presented, and the Holy Spirit can begin to take the word of God in structure and bring into us truth, so that we can understand circumstantially and providentially what God is dealing with our lives, then we can learn to cooperate. That means we're going to suffer when that sword is dividing asunder soul and spirit. Because that's not the way we were created in the beginning before the fall. We were created spirit, soul, and body. When Adam was created, he became a living soul because that soul was to go through self-denial. So he became, ultimately in maturity, a spirit, soul, and body being. He had a spirit. Because God breathed into him the breath of lives, the breath, neshama, would include the Holy Spirit, but it's encased in a soul. That soul has to be circumcised. The solical Adam is referred to in the Bible as the outer man. The outer. We're going to look at that. Let's notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just the statement there. And it's in the context of we who live are constantly being delivered to death for Jesus' sake. Context again for 2 Corinthians 4:16 that we're going to be looking at, verses 7 and following. It's the experience of the Apostle Paul carrying out his mission. Like I said, we see that what he's going through, there's a process of dying that is going on in his life and experience of doing the will of God. He's not being punished. He's not going through these somewhat extreme experiences in verses 7 and following. He says that in verse 10, carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our body. Well, what do you mean the dying of Jesus? Jesus died every day. He never sinned, but he had a choice to live out from his soul life versus walking in submission and obedience to the Father as man. So as a second man, he was perfected through those sufferings. What were the sufferings? Doing only those things that please the Father. There were sufferings. He was perfected through sufferings, Hebrews says. Carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. And that word dying is the word necrosis. You people who are nurses know what necrosis is. It's the process of dying, death. in order that the life of Jesus, what's the life of Jesus? That's the new life. That's resurrection life. May also be manifest in our mortal body, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus, that's resurrection, also may be manifested in our mortal, dying flesh. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, we're not discouraged. God has a strategy in all these various sufferings. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. The outer man, it includes our physical body, but it incorporates the soul life. He who picks up his cross and denies himself, his soul life, and follows me, shall be my disciple. The soul progressively goes into death because it's soul and spirit that has to be divided. We never hear of spirit, soul, and body needing to be divided because that's God's order. But soul and spirit has to be divided. That's in the context of the wilderness. The outer man represents the natural man. It has its existence in a mortal body. The outer man is decaying. It's getting worse. When we think about what we are in the flesh, the longer we go on with the Lord, does it not perceive that it's worse now than ever before? It's always been the same. But the more we are coming into conformity with Christ, anything that has to do with an experiential expression of the old Adamic life, it appears worse to us only because we've been growing. We don't even have that sensitivity when we're beginning. We learn more and more what God tolerated in the past, he's no longer tolerating. That's growing. That's the way it should be. What didn't cause us pain in the past is causing us pain in the present. It was there with God, but he was just waiting for us to grow, knowing that we had to have that divine nature developed in us. There's this reference to the outer man. Remember in Revelation, outside are the cowards and the sorcerers and dogs, etc. Outside? Well, everything that has to do with the old man is outside the kingdom of God. It's outside that which represents knowing God, doing the will of God. It's outside. You know why? Because as we will review in Romans 6, it is crucified, it is dead, and is buried. God is going to keep working in us according to that which is already a fact and accomplished in Jesus Christ as the second man. He's the second man individually, perfected everything that God is now in the person of the Holy Spirit progressively perfecting in us. We are in the process of being perfected. And you think about Hebrews chapter 1, where it says, Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all things, who upholds all things by the word of his power, upholds Pharaoh, active voice, he bears along and carries the entire universe by the word of his power. So what happened in creation when God spoke, he sustains and maintains by the word of his power. And the word there, word, is rhema. That which we are experiencing is the ongoing sustaining power of God. All molecules and everything that's in the physical, visible realm, it looks constant to us, but everything in the visible is all moving. Atomic particles, molecules, everything invisible, everything we see physical is in movement, it's in motion, but we don't see it. Why? Because Jesus Christ is sustaining everything by the word of his power. He's bearing along. So in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, so therefore, laying aside the ABCs of the fundamentals of faith, the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to maturity. Only that time, it's in the passive voice. So God is sustaining and carrying the entire universe. He's bearing it along towards this divinely intended goal. And that is first the church coming the measure of stature, fullness of Christ. Then you have the fullness of Gentiles coming in. Then you have Israel and the nations. And then you have the millennium. Everything has a goal. God is 100% goal-oriented. He's always looking into the future and working in us in time according to that which he desires us to be. Jesus is bearing along the whole entire universe by the word of his power. Pharaoh, Hebrews 6:1, allow him to bear and carry us along to perfection. The same one who is sustaining the entire universe by the word of his power is carrying and bearing us along to perfection. But passive voice means we need to be cooperating with him intelligently through understanding the word of God, understanding how God thinks, understanding his ways with us, so that we're not hindering or slowing down the process, which we have a whole life history of doing that. All right, so there is this outer man. We know that Paul's statement in Romans chapter 7, verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. So there's an outer man that's in the process of dying daily, and that involves the soul life connected with this outer world. And then to the degree that the soul life comes into conformity with Christ in his death, then the inner man, which is the spiritual man, which 1 Peter chapter 3 refers to as the hidden man of the heart, gradually comes into ascendancy. The soul and spirit is divided. As the soul goes into death, it comes out in resurrection, so that more and more the order is 1 Thessalonians 5:23, spirit, soul, and body sanctified. God is, in a sense, through sanctification, reversing the effects of the fall in us every day. That's his goal, so that we're not living out of the old man, we're living out from the second man. We're living according to that pattern of the second man. And, you know, we can be kind of slow on this, but God's not going to give up. He's not going to change his plan, whether we get it or not. We get to the place where we understand and begin to cooperate and submit, or God just continues to work with us until we come into alignment with him. But look how patient he is with us. There are certain sins that he's not patient with. 1 John 5 talks about sins that lead to death. There is a time when God does run out of patience with certain activities. And there are seven sins in the Bible that lead to death. By the way, God ran out of patience after long endurance, speaking through the prophets. And in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 11, Jeremiah 14, he says, we're done. Do not pray for this people any longer. I'm not going to answer you. They crossed the threshold. Dr. Chuck Missler says one of the most dreadful judgments in the Bible is the judgment of abandonment, where God just delivers you over to whatever it is you're determined to continue to do that's contrary to his nature. He delivers you over. And we see that in Romans 1:18 following. God delivers them over three times. It's sequential as they continue to deny the light that God has given them through creation. And they end up in the conditions we see in Romans 1:18. So it's fearful, and it should be. We should have that reverential respect of the Lord. You know, God's judgments are not just acts. They represent a condition in a person who has chosen a lifetime to be contrary to the will of God. As the consequences of those decisions build in a person's life, that is the judgment of God. It is the consequence of acting in violation to his nature, which is manifested in his commandments. If we love him, we obey his commandments. Why? Because those commandments come out of a nature that's perfect, and those commandments are to keep us in alignment with God's purpose and will so that we become like Jesus. Now I want to just notice John. I'm going to spend a lot of time here because we're very familiar with this passage. We know in John 12:20, but it's by way of review. And then we're going to look at another way in which God's word describes how he divides us under soul and spirit. In John 12, there's some Greeks, there's some Gentiles, they wanted to see Jesus. And so Philip came to Andrew, and they came and they told Jesus, and Jesus answered, and this is in John 12:23. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does that have to do with the request of seeing Jesus? They're not going to see Jesus the way he intends him to see him until he's glorified. So when he's glorified, what will happen? The Holy Spirit will come. Isaiah 53, verse 10, Jesus will see his seed, and the pleasure and the hand of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. So when does Jesus' seed begin to be seen? At Pentecost. At Pentecost. They want to see you, Jesus. Okay, well, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does that have to do with them seeing Jesus? Well, when I go to the cross, I came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 10, Matthew 15. Do not go to the way of the Gentiles, for I came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. John chapter 4, salvation is of the Jews. So having gone to the cross and completed that mission to the nation of Israel, plus dying for the sins of the whole world, now the Gentiles can begin to see Jesus in the members of his body. It requires the cross for people to see Jesus. That's what he's saying. If the rest of mankind is going to see Jesus, I got to go to the cross. That's where I'm going to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless literally the grain, I'm the parent grain, all the rest of you little grains, you're going to follow me in this pattern. Unless the grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So we understand when that wheat goes in the ground, it has a husk. It has a germ of life in the center. When it goes in the ground, the chemistry and the darkness and what takes place is that outer husk of that wheat deteriorates. That's the outer man. The outer man is corrupting. The outer man is like the husk. Or, as we'll see in another way God illustrates this, those who are in covenant relationship with Him, the sign and seal of the covenant was circumcision. So what is circumcision? It's the removal of the flesh. And how is that done? By a knife. That outer man, that flesh, has to be cut off. Okay? Because that is how we enter into covenant reality with God, according to that imagery. So the grain of wheat must fall. Hear that? See the little word fall? God's sanctifying process is anything in us that represents the divine life, the sperm of God that's still trapped in the husk of the outer man, uncircumcised flesh. There has to be a falling. There has to be falling into the ground. That's not up, that's down. In other words, the way up is first down. You heard that from different men of God. Unless the grain of wheat, now he is the grain, it's the definite article, falls into the ground, literally by falling into the ground, and dies. It remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then you Gentiles are going to be able to see Jesus, but not in the parent grain personally, but in the many grains corporately. That begins at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 3, there's the one begging for money, and Peter and John are there, and Peter walks up and he says, "Look at me." He says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk." They saw Jesus. He saw Jesus in the flesh, right there. The seed had begun to be manifest in the members of his body. And so he who loves his soul life, verse 25, loses it. That's verse 25. The word life there is soul. Soul's not evil. It's just if that's in ascendancy over the spiritual man, the inner man, and that's what you want to live out of your soul all your life, and that's how you relate, your mind, emotion, will, how you feel about things, instead of what the Word of God says, he who loves his soul life loses it, but he who hates his soul life in this world shall keep it into that which is the very life of God, which is life eternal. It has nothing to do with being saved. God's life is eternal, John 17:3. If a man serves me as the parent grain, let him follow me. That is, I'm the pattern. I'm going into death. I'm saying no to everything in me. Doesn't want to die. Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. When he's saying, let this cup remove from me, that's his soul. It's not his spirit. That is his soul. And he has to die to this. It's not sin. He serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, as a parent, grain of wheat falling in the ground, there shall my servant also be. And if anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. How? Resurrection. He's honored in resurrection. Now my soul has become, perfect tense, entered a state of being troubled. His soul. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Therefore, there came a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and I will glorify it. Jesus is the parent. He's the plumb line. And God is dealing with sons as he dealt with the son. We know that from Hebrews chapter 2, 5 and following. He's dealing with us according to the pattern that we have in Jesus. We're going to look at another way in which the Word of God illustrates this for us. And that is the sign and seal of the covenant, which is circumcision. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is dealing with the Jews according to that old Adamic religious nature, self-righteous. They're not overt sinners like we see in Romans chapter 1, the Gentiles, that which characterizes the pagan world system outside of Judaism. In chapter 1, he addresses the Jews who bear the name of a Jew, Romans 2:17, and rely upon the law and boast in God. Okay, so he indicts them for their hypocrisy, and he confronts them. Verse 23, you boast in the law, and through your boasting in the law do you honor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, the pagans, because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value that was required as the sign of the covenant. You're in covenant relationship with God. Circumcision was established with Abraham. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision, physically, has become uncircumcision before the Lord. It has to have spiritual meaning. It has to represent not just something done in the flesh. There has to be a corresponding heart attitude. If therefore the uncircumcised man, that is the Gentile, keeps the requirements of the law, which Romans 3 says he doesn't, but this is just suppositional, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, which we know from Romans 3 no one does, but for sake of argument, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? I mean, what an argument. He's like an attorney, you know? He's like a prosecuting attorney here addressing his own people. For he is not a Jew who is one, here it is, outwardly. Outwardly. And the word outwardly actually means in terms of the manifestation. Here's what people see. A real Jew is not based upon what people see in manifestation. Neither is the circumcision that which is outward or manifest in the flesh, the physical flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Inwardly. And circumcision, that is true circumcision, is not something that is physical, but it is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So notice that. Circumcision, that's cutting, which is of the heart. God's had to do something there to remove off of the heart that which is encasing the divine life, the inner man. He has to cut off, circumcise the heart to make way for the ascendancy of the spiritual man, the inner man, the hidden man of the heart, to come into ascendancy, so the soul is a servant to the spiritual man and not a slave and encased in the husk of the old humanity. And this is clearly established in the Word of God. Just a few passages in the Old Testament, then I think I'll bring this to conclusion for today. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Then I'm going to give you some references in the Old Testament. You can look up on your own, because we don't have time to go through these. We've looked at these in the past. Jeremiah 4 verse 3 is confronting the apostate Jewish people in his own day. And Jeremiah 4 and verse 3, "Thus says the Lord to the men of Judah, and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground." And we see that is a reference used in other passages. Break up your fallow ground. In other words, you're out here sowing and sowing and sowing. You need to allow that plow to go deep, break up, penetrate where God wants to go. You're habituated by your conduct, and the Word of God is not going where it needs to go. You need to be exercised over what you hear. Break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. That is where the Word of God is quenched. The Word of God is rendered inactive by your conduct. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart. Well, what is that? This means the heart is the inner man. That's where we relate to God in our mind, our emotional world. This is how we relate to God. There is that which is governed and characterized by the natural Adamic flesh. There needs to be a knife. There needs to be a cutting. There needs to be some disciplines in your life to cut off that which represents an obstruction from you hearing God with that foreskin of your heart. Where's your sensitivity to God? You can be living a lifestyle and grieving Him and not even know it. You can be quenching Him and not even knowing it unless you begin to have a circumcised heart. How are you going to know? The knife has to come. Sharper than any two-edged sword, you see? And we naturally don't want that. And this involves suffering, but it's suffering of a good kind. It's suffering that bears fruit. Remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn, and no one can quench it because of the evil of your deeds. In their mind, they don't even know, like, read Jeremiah 7. What are you talking about, Jeremiah? We're going to church every Sunday. We're going to the temple. And they don't even get it. Same thing in Malachi, the obtuseness of an uncircumcised heart. The other passage is Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16. I'm not going to go there, but it's the same thing. Remove the foreskin of your heart. And then when you repent and begin to turn to the Lord, in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, God has promised that He will do that. We submit to that which is God's circumstantial and providential ordering in our life so that He can point out things that are not in alignment with His character. And we know that by our responses. are our responses in any given circumstance according to Christ or according to Adam, according to the flesh, you see? And I think to bring this into practicality for today, and I think this is where I want to conclude, is review again what we have in Colossians 2:11 through 15. Every time you hear it, it's going to mean, well, I didn't quite get that before, so we'll review it again. Verse 9, we'll start there, in Him, Colossians 2:9, in Him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. The word deity is Godhead. Dwells, it means it's at home in bodily form, this resurrected, glorified second man. And in Him you have been made full. This fullness in God is there for you, and in Him you are filled full. You don't have to go through mediating angels to come into the fullness of God, according to the heretics at Colossae. In Him you were made full, and He is the head over all rule and authority. So rather than you going through mediating angels to come into this fullness according to incipient Gnostic heresy, it's already in Him. Now notice, and in Him, notice verse 9, in Him, verse 10, in Him, verse 11, in Him, you were also circumcised. That is, what we are by nature in Adam. That which is the expression of the flesh, that which is expression of the sin nature in terms of sins, all that we are by nature in Adam, by natural birth, in the death of Jesus Christ as the last Adam, was cut off, circumcised. So in that cross, Jesus Christ as the last Adam, it's this corporate foreskin, if you will, of that fleshly nature of man. He's willing to be identified with that. So in that cross, it's cut off and cast aside. It's kind of gross for people to think about it this way, but God is a realist. I mean, He's not concerned about our sentimentality on this issue, but are we committed to knowing the truth of His way with us? So in Christ, it's done. In Him, you were circumcised. That which represents the old man, the outer man, has been removed with the circumcision made without hands. It happened on the cross when He who knew no sin was made sin for us. We might become the righteousness of God in Him. So in this circumcision, there's the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's corporate. That's the whole Adamic nature that expresses sin. Okay? And having been buried with Him in baptism, so it goes from circumcision now to baptism. Baptism means we've been immersed and identified with Christ in His death on the cross. He's been fully identified with us. On that cross, we were in Him. And on that cross, that identification and immersion were buried, in which you were also raised up with Him through the supernatural energizing of God who raised Him from the dead. To get Paul's thought here, we can miss it. Because you read that and you say, well, that all happened to us at new birth. Yes, that's included here. But that's not what Paul has in mind. He's saying because of corporate identity, that who Jesus Christ is as the second man, the last Adam, when He was in the cross, all this took place then. This circumcision took place then. This happened to you then. Your history in Adam ended back then. These are the aorist tenses. So for us experientially, that becomes activated in new birth. But the fact of what happens to us at the moment of new birth took place 2,000 years ago. So that's very important to understand Paul's thinking on this. Because it's finished. It's done. It is finished. Okay? This happened when He raised us up with Him. When was that? That's 2,000 years ago. At new birth, we weren't raised up with Him at new birth. We were raised up with Him 2,000 years ago. At new birth, we're baptized into Christ, and we're now in the Christ event. Because at new birth, at that moment, wherever we are in history, we're taken out of time into the timeless domain of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Aoristos, aoristens, without boundaries. I mean, it's a fact, but it's comprehensive. We're taken into the event, the Christ event, 2,000 years ago. And so God's thinking can only be expressed in an aorist tense. We don't have anything like it in English. It doesn't even exist. Aoristos means without boundaries. It speaks of a fact without reference to time when. So aorist can be, it was, it is, or it will be, or a nomic aorist, it's a timeless thing. Amazing. All this took place when God raised Christ from the dead. And verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, you were made alive together with him. When? At new birth? That's experiential. That's not what Paul's talking about primarily, although it's there. We were made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. When did that take place? You say, well, at the moment of new birth, all my sins were forgiven. That's experiential. But that's not what he's talking about here. We were forgiven 2,000 years ago. The whole human race is judicially forgiven in Christ on that cross. The whole human race. And so when someone's not born again, they can't enter into the value of what is already accomplished, so they face the second death. But all this is focused on a fact accomplished 2,000 years ago. He made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. When did he make us alive? Together with him. When was he made alive? 2,000 years ago. When we were made alive? 2,000 years ago. When do we enter into that? New birth. That's how Paul is thinking. And how do we know that? Verse 14, having canceled, blotted out, the certificate of debt. The whole human race, based upon the original covenant, we owe God perfect holiness. We owe him obedience. We owe him faithfulness. We owe him that which comes into alignment with his holy character. He canceled the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, that's represented in that first covenant, which were hostile to us. Why? Because the law is the strength of sin, 1 Corinthians 15. It was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way. It's very important. That word there, taken out of the way, in the Greek, is perfect tense. When did he do that? 2,000 years ago. What is the perfect tense? The effects are abiding, and they'll remain forever. You cannot change this, Christian, carnal Christian. If you're a Christian, you die the sin unto death, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 30, you can't change this. You can't sin your way out of covenant with God. Can't do it. Arminian, you say you can be saved and lose your salvation? You can't sin your way out of a covenant relationship with God. Israel cannot sin their way out of covenant relationship with God. Read Ezekiel 34. Read Ezekiel 36 and 37. Read your Bible. God remains faithful when we are unfaithful. The fact that we are justified by faith in Christ, that's a fact accomplished. The issue is the inheritance. All the way through the Bible. That's the big one. Reward is a whole different domain. So notice, he took this out of the way, perfect tense, having nailed it to the cross, aorist tense, that's 2,000 years ago. This IOU debt, this sin, this issue of the flesh, where does Satan camp out when he tempts us? And once he tempts us and draws us out, then he accuses us of anything we capitulate to. All right? What is the basis of this? Satan can only operate on the other side of the cross. He knows everything about what we are by nature in Adam. He has a file on each one of us. He knows every one of our weaknesses. He knows our fleshly dispositions. And he knows how to tempt and draw out, and then turn around and accuse. So when he nailed this IOU to the cross, that represents the obvious transgressions and sins against God. We owe him perfect holiness. We fall short of that. He canceled it. It's an accomplished fact. The debt paid. The IOU is paid in full. Verse 14. And what did he do when he paid the debt? He disarmed. Literally, he stripped off as an old worn out garment rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. This flesh, this circumcision, the outer man, Satan's only access to us is that which is uncircumcised. It is the outer man. So as we submit to the cross, then experientially, the principalities and powers' access to us is dying. They're losing their grip. They're losing their grip. The only grip, the only access they have to us is uncrucified flesh. They don't have any other access. You think Satan can cross over through that cross, through that tomb, and end up somewhere on resurrection ground? He has no access there, because the resurrected Christ is in the third heaven and Satan is not. Ephesians 2:6, we are seated with him in heavenly places. Where? Ephesians 1:19 and following, far above all rule, authority, and principality and power. Satan has not and cannot ever have access there. So is there any natural man in ascendancy in you? I'm not talking about sin. Is there anything in you that has to do with affections or has anything to do with different ways that are not in alignment with Jesus? Well, show me, Lord. I'm willing to come into alignment with you. You're the plumb line. The Holy Spirit's not going to deviate. Everything is going to be according to Christ. At the Bema Seat, it's going to be according to Christ. Disarmed. So when God dealt with Christ on the cross and fulfilled the law, Satan, principality, and powers will take that law and hold it up. Say, see what you've did? You've transgressed God. You have broken the law. What kind of a person are you? And God says, well, that debt has been paid in full. These powers, in terms of their capacity to accuse you through the instrumentality of the law, because you're still living out of or thinking in the terms of the flesh, was already dealt with 2,000 years ago. Paul is seeking to undercut a stronghold that entered into the churches in the Lycus Valley. What are those churches? Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Those are the churches. This is a big battle going on here, this battle at Colossae. The enemy knows how to use the law, leverage the law to accuse us. First he draws us out, then to accuse us, and he uses the law. And it's effective if we don't understand this. So Satan comes to us based upon who we are in Adam. We listen to him, yeah, and then we get all, woe is me, get beaten down. Well, like J.B. Stoney would say often in his writings, you need to change your man. Change your man. Are you thinking and living out of the old, the uncircumcised flesh? Are you living out of the husk? Or are you living out of that grain of wheat goes to the ground and dies, and what happens? That husk rots. And in the rotting process, there's no sense of life. But as that husk comes off, and the same chemistry in the darkness of the soil that corrupts the outer shell, the outer man, is the same domain in which the life emerges. I remember Major Ian Thomas said, there's a little thing that first shoots down, a little root. When that thing germinates, that grain of wheat, first thing you say, what's that little thing wiggling, pointing down? Well, that's being rooted and grounded in Christ. The next thing you know, the shoot comes up, breaks out of the ground into the sunlight, and there begins to be the fruit of that life. But there was a process of getting there. Can we say that we're very, very in agreement with God's process of bringing us there? We chafe all the time, but we do get caught unawares. We don't always know when we're chafing at the process of where he still sees a husk, he still sees a foreskin, he still sees something that's representing the outer man in ascendancy. In other words, it's still needing to be a dividing asunder of soul and spirit, so the soul is brought into death, and as it comes out of death into life, it's now spirit, soul, and body in that order. And so we begin to be more and more image bearers of the new man, the heavenly man, the Lord from heaven. Everything that we shall be in eternity will have been out of heaven in time. 100%. The Spirit of God that comes down from heaven, Acts 2, comes into us, Jesus Christ comes into us in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he starts working according to the pattern in the mount. That is Jesus at the right hand of the Father. He's the one who is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. And as that outer husk is dealt with, the outer man is dealt with, that image of what he is in seed form begins to grow to ultimately manhood. Jesus Christ in us, incarnated in us in the person of the Holy Spirit, comes to manhood till we all attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the perfect man, Ephesians 4:13, the mature man, Ephesians 4:13, the new man of Ephesians 2:15, you see? So may God help us to learn how to intelligently cooperate with him so that we don't have to wonder what he's doing with us. And as John says, out from the source of his fullness, we've all received grace in exchange for more grace, exchange for more grace, a growing dilation of grace. John 1:16. Fullness and the increase of receiving grace are interdependent there in that passage. We're to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, then of that fullness is on the basis of grace in exchange for more grace. So that we're never stuck in our failures, we're never stuck in what we did that is a defeat. We're not living out of the past. If you're an SRADID multiple, you're not allowing the past to define who you are in the present and who you are becoming in the present. Unless you're just abreacting, the past hasn't caught up with who you are in the present in Christ, that we have to allow for that. There has to be catch up. You know, there's jet lag. You're still living out of the past because you're dissociating the past. But as you come more and more into the present, letting the Word of God define who you are in the present, not your emotions, your conditioning, then we begin to discover what Paul discovered in Romans 8:2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did in sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that legal requirements of the law might be perfected in us, not in those who are walking according to the flesh, but are walking according to the Spirit. So if we're walking according to the Spirit, we fulfill all that the law requires in union with the one who has already fulfilled the law, Romans 10:4. It's grace. And you're not living under the old covenant anymore, you're living under the new. So God help us. We can hear the words, but unless you bring us into spiritual life, raise us from the dead, bring us out from the old into the new, we thank you, and Jesus is already done. It's finished. But the long journey from new birth to us being in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, we're totally cast upon you. The all growth comes from you. We can only, in faith and obedience, appropriate that which is already ours in Jesus Christ. So may you help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.